So what I love and appreciate about the Advent season is that it gives us a counter-narrative to the narrative that we're expected to embrace oftentimes when it comes to Christmas, with cheery Christmas songs that assault our ears everywhere we go, with ads that make us think that Christmas would be incomplete if we didn't have this or didn't we have that, or if we didn't give this or give that. It's hard not to be cynical at times when we are kind of inundated with these different narratives and these different messages about what Christmas ought to be or should be. Russell Moore tells a story of a guy that he encounters in a checkout line, and this person was expressing his angst and hatred towards Christmas songs, actually. He hates Christmas music, of all things, right? And no, he's not necessarily just a Grinch, or he's just grumpy for the sake of being grumpy. And as he engages him, as Russell Moore engages him, he begins to see his point. He says, it's boring. Christmas is boring because there's no narrative tension. It's like reading a book with no conflict. Now keep in mind, this conversation happened right after the Sandy Hook massacre a few years ago. And as Russell Moore reflects on this conversation, he begins to wonder whether this fellow is right. Does the tranquil lyrics of our songs encompass the terror of our times? Because in a time where we learn of new tragedies each day, the unbearable lightness of Christmas might seem absurd to the watching world. And that's why I appreciate more and more the themes of Advent and why we desperately need it. Because if we look through closely at the scriptures, it does encompass a whole range of human emotions and experiences. Actually, the church's hymnody does have songs written in the minor key that reflects the groaning and the longing and the waiting that we all feel that something about this world is not quite right. And so that's why the theme of God in the flesh, in which we've been going through for the past few weeks, I think, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, is much needed. The incarnation is more than just a theological concept. It's about a truth becoming an experiential reality. It's about God becoming one of us and experiencing the fullness of humanity, not only in its joys, but also in the depths of its despair. It's one thing for God to say, I am with you from afar, and through a spiritual text, perhaps, that he leaves behind. But it's a whole other thing to say, I am with you, and actually come into our world and come into the darkness of our experiences to be with us, to experience everything that you and I experience from a day-to-day level. And that's what God did. And that's the beauty and the wonder of the incarnation. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at today through this passage that Catherine just read in the book of Hebrews. And through this passage, we'll see three things. Why God, number one, why God came to be with us. Why God came to be with us. Second, how God accomplished this. And lastly, what difference this makes for you and I and the world that we live in. Okay? So again, why God came to be with us and to become one of us. Secondly, how God accomplished this. And lastly, why this matters. What difference does this make? So first point, why did God come in this way? Why did he come to be one of us? Earlier in chapter 2, the writer of the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8, and when he asks the question, what is man that you be mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? And so when we consider this question, and when we consider the totality and the significance of who God is, you can't help but to wonder, why would God wonder or bother with humanity? As you think about his significance, you can't help but think about your own sense of insignificance, right? There's billions of people on this planet. You might be overwhelmed personally by your own personal struggles and suffering that you go through that you're presently aware of. Yet there are so many things going on in this world that God is aware of. So much suffering, so much hardship that people are going through that we don't even know and that we're not even aware of. Yet God knows all these things. And so it hardly seems plausible that we are on God's radar screen at all, right? given all the other things that are going on in this world, given all the other sufferings that people face. And yet, Scripture tells us that God does know, and that we are on His radar screen, that we are not invisible, that you and I don't go unnoticed, so much so that He enters into time and space. He enters into our sphere, although at first, as we look at the narratives in the Gospels, that Jesus does come undetected of sorts, that He does come through, He doesn't come with much fanfare. So God goes through great lengths to experience the fullness of humanity. And like us, Jesus came as an infant, and unlike us, He was born of a virgin through the Holy Spirit, that Jesus had a real body, both in His goodness and its frailties, that Jesus was able-bodied and strong to work with His hands, to build things, to take after His Father as a carpenter. When Jesus was a baby, we presumably, like any other baby, probably soiled Himself. Jesus, as He grew up, probably had acne. That Jesus probably woke up on the wrong side of the bed with bad breath. I hope I'm not blowing your whole conception of Jesus here, but if Jesus is truly human, then yes, He had bad hair days. Then maybe He had crooked teeth. That He lived in obscurity for the first 30 years of His life, which indicates to us, I think, the inherent dignity of humanity, the inherent dignity of work, and the ordinary mundane things of life. Now, in verse 10, as we kind of take a look at what the writer of Hebrews says, it becomes apparent in terms of why He came to be with us. And not only why He came to be with us, but why He became one of us. Since humanity couldn't go up, God had to come down. And He's bringing, verse 10, His sons to glory. In other words, Jesus came down to pursue us so that we can become family. That's God's ultimate goal. You know, J.I. Packer once said that the ultimate goal of an aim in salvation, meaning our justification, our reconciliation with God, is what? Adoption, he says. That the reason why God does all of this, that the reason why He goes to these great lengths, is for us to become His own again, to become family again. And we see this familiar language here in the Hebrews, right? Jesus' purpose in coming to be like us is so that we can become like Him and be reunited again as family. Jesus came to make wayward orphans into beloved sons and daughters. In addition, the writer of the Hebrews states that for He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all are from one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. And the writer here is making this astounding statement here. In other translations, notably in the NIV, sanctify is translated as holy, which again gives us this idea of being set apart, being other. And maybe for some of us it feels distant, the fact that God is so holy and that we are not. And yet in His coming, this distance that we feel has been bridged. To the degree that the holy is making us holy as well. And because Jesus has become one of us, like one of us, to the point of suffering, even now, in our suffering, we are becoming like Him. That we are all from one source. Jesus is even willing to call us His brothers, meaning that we have the same status as Jesus before God the Father. That we belong to the Father in the same way as Jesus belongs to the Father in light of what He's done. All the privileges, all the rights that belongs to Jesus alone is now yours through Him. Jesus in His suffering takes the punishment that we deserve so that we can have His life, even though it's a life that we did not earn or nor deserve. And so why did Jesus come to be like one of us? So that, once again, we can become like Him, beloved of the Father, no longer an object of wrath, but now an object of love and eternal affection. So much so that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters, which reflects the heart of God, the Father, who is not ashamed to call us His sons and daughters. I was in Taiwan a few weeks ago, and while I was there, I got a taste of this a little bit. My grandfather is 92 years old, and he lives in a retirement community that a Presbyterian church built, and so he is an elder there, and he pretty much knows everybody in the community. And so after attending one of the church services, he was eager to introduce me and also my brother, who's with me, to all his friends, right? And this is the first time I got a chance to experience this. He would constantly say, this is my, and this, he said this in Taiwanese, not in English, but he would constantly say, this is my oldest grandson, and he's a pastor. Right? And he said this kind of beaming with pride. And I was kind of taken aback by this. I was thinking in my head, wow, this is probably what doctors feel like when their parents are bragging about their children in front of their friends. And then he would introduce my brother with similar enthusiasm. Look at my other grandson. He's so tall and handsome, forgetting that he's already married and he has four kids. Now, keep in mind that you probably don't know this, but my grandfather's actually a medical doctor himself. And one of his dreams was that his children or his grandchildren, that at least one would become a doctor. And he even offered, I'll pay for your medical school if you become a doctor. And nobody became doctors except for one. One, finally, this beloved grandson. And he had to do his medical school in Poland. But anyway, that's besides the point. I got a taste of an authority figure with gravitas. You know, I respect my grandfather. I love him, and he's always been a respected kind of patriarch of the family. But here is my grandfather, who is not ashamed to call me his son, grandson, or even be proud of the person that I've become before his friends, before the congregation. And I think this is the essence of what is being said here in Hebrews, the fact that Jesus, through all that he's done, that he came to become like one of us so that we can become like him, and he is not ashamed to call us brothers. That he proclaims it before the congregation. And just the same that the Father has the same affection, just as the same affection that he has for his son, that he also has that same affection for Jesus as he does for you and I, for anybody who belongs to him. Why did Jesus come and to become one of us? It's to reclaim us to be his own. To remind us that there is no longer distance between divine and humanity. To call us brothers ashamedly to the congregation. When we couldn't go up, God came down. So, this is the reason why he came. And so, whatever hollow feeling that we feel at times, that sense that you feel where you're just alone in this life, that longing that you have for transcendence but also intimacy, we're all created and wired for all of that. Because we're created to know and love and be in relationship with God the Father. And because through his Son, what we've lost is now been given back through Christ. Jesus has come to show us what we've been missing and what we've been longing for. So how does Jesus pull this off? In specifics, we see this in verses 14 through 17. How does Jesus accomplish this? Over and over again, the means of accomplishing this ultimate end came at an ultimate price. That Jesus came to be one of us through what was suffered, the writer of Hebrews says. That Jesus didn't just come to enjoy the trappings of this life here on earth. Jesus didn't go to the rich only and expect the effects of that to trickle down to the poor, as Christine Sine puts it, and as she reflects upon our time. Jesus came to us to be one of us and identified and stood in solidarity with human suffering. Jesus wasn't afraid to get his hands dirty, wasn't afraid of human frailty, certainly wasn't afraid of what most people are afraid of. But if it wasn't enough, Jesus takes it further. Yes, it's great to have a God who seeks to be near us. Yes, it's great to have a God who understands our struggles. It's inspiring even. But those things alone do not address humanity's greatest problem. It does not address the deepest levels of what we face. Whether you're acutely aware of it or not, our bodies are fragile and they have a shelf life. At the root of it all, we are decaying and we will one day die. And because of that, we have a fear of death, which is the ultimate, and if you want to put it this way, the ultimate disconnection, the ultimate separation, right? From our bodies, from our souls, from our relationships, and all that we know. And the essence, that's really the essence of what death is. It's just this separation, this disconnection. And as one gets older, and as you see older generations pass, and maybe as you see your peers pass, or even younger generations pass, then death becomes a much more acute reality. It becomes real. It becomes, wow, this is really the fate of every single person. But even if the reality of death is not staring you in your face, I think it manifests itself in so many different ways. That disconnection in general is kind of like a form of death. Separation is painful. When we have conflict with brothers or sisters, when we have conflict with our parents, when we have conflict with our children, and when it feels like it's so broken and so irreparable, it's almost like a form of death, right? And even though death, physical death, is the ultimate form of how we feel, there are many things in this life that feel like a thousand cuts to the soul, right? There are all these fears that are wrapped up in this, right? And it enslaves us. And all these forms of disconnection, all these forms of separations, and in various forms and in various experiences, ultimately, it's the finality of the ultimate disconnection that I think ensnares us. It traps us, right? And in our culture, we fear death. We fear talking about it. We don't want to even go near it. We want to do everything that we can to avoid it. To try to look younger, to try to be younger, to try to find some way to carry on and try to have some kind of grasp at some kind of immortality of some sort. And so we are all enslaved in some way to this reality that one day our lives will come to an end. And that fear oftentimes, again, just paralyzes us. And so Jesus enters into this reality. He enters into an embodied experience in the fullness sense. He does not shield himself from the worst that life throws at you. Jesus willingly subjects himself to all of it. And once again, the writer of the Hebrews makes the case that since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and to deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. The one who came to lie, steal, and destroy, the one who has the power of death, has been defeated through his life. But do you know how he defeated death? How would Jesus destroy sin without destroying us? How would God bring an end to the power of death and deliver us from the fear of death? Once again, Jesus came to be one of us through what was suffered and even subjected himself to death in order to defeat it. Jesus was willing to experience the ultimate separation and disconnection from the Father so that we would not be forsaken. Christopher Wright illustrates in this way, which I think is helpful. In the sport of judo, the essential idea is to take all the energy and all the force of your opponent's attack and turn it against him, or turn it on top of him, back on him in such a way that he's flattened, or he or she is flattened by his or her assault. If it's not too irreverent to put it like this, he says, the cross was God's supreme judo. In the person of his Son, he took all that sin and evil, human and satanic, could hurl at him, and he turned it back to its own ultimate destruction. Through Jesus' death, he swallows it. swallows death whole. He absorbs its power and turns it on his head. We no longer need to fear ultimate disconnection and separation. We do not have to be enslaved by fear of being excluded, rejected, or ignored. We do not have to even fear missing out on anything in this life, because God has gone through great lengths to include you and I to be one of His own. That God the Father delights in us as sons and daughters because of His one and only Son, became one of us in suffering. And through His death, Jesus accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. He did what we could never do. And by giving His life away, anyone who trusts in Jesus has new life, has a new identity, has a new family, has a new status before God the Father. All the things that belong to Jesus alone, we now get to have what He has on account of Him. God the Father no longer treats us as our sins deserve, but treats us and loves us as His own. That's what God did through Jesus to accomplish our greatest problem. Now, what difference does this make? What difference does this make in our lives? I trust that a lot of us probably already know this factually, hopefully, as we have just gone through this text once more, that these truths become more real and has sunk in a little bit more deeply. But what practical difference does it make for you and I, and also for the world that we live in, especially in a world full of darkness and pain and suffering? Well, we see some clues at the very end in verse 18. For He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Because Jesus was tempted and because He suffered as a result of not succumbing to temptation, we have this incredible hope that in the midst of our temptations, that Jesus can help us both in resisting temptation and also being resilient through suffering. In fact, Jesus is both with us and becomes one of us, but He's also for us. That He can and will make us more like Him, even in the midst of our temptations, trials, and suffering. Johnny Erickson taught a quadriplegic is known for a lot of things. But one statement that echoes in my soul is this, that she says this, that sometimes God allows for what He hates to accomplish what He loves. That God sometimes allows what He hates in order to accomplish what He loves. And these words have a certain degree of credibility, I think, right? Because it's a lived experience for her. She confesses that she hates her wheelchair because, as she puts it, it's an assault on the way God has created things to be. But she also knows and experiences that God uses her, even in her weakness, to accomplish, in the end, what He loves. That through her life and through her suffering, that she knows that it's not in vain, but is producing in her Jesus Christ, and that through her, she's been a blessing to many who have suffered, many who have gone through tremendous loss, those who go through unimaginable suffering and pain, that who through her life and through her compassion, she gets to share the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes God, again, allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. And this applies to His Son, clearly. And it applies to anyone who would be called brothers and sisters in Christ. When we learn to suffer with help and the hope of Jesus Christ, we increasingly bear the family resemblance. We become what we behold. We start to resemble whom we revere. Again, Jesus came to be like us so that we can be like Him. And this is the way He does this. John Ortberg writes that God isn't at work producing circumstances that I want. God is at work in the bad circumstances to produce the me that He wants. And the me that He wants is a me that's increasingly reflecting and resembling our Savior, both in our strengths, but also in the midst of our weakness. And I really believe the essence of Christian witness is really the capacity of His people to suffer well and to suffer with those who suffer. Elizabeth Kubler Ross, a grief expert, observed that the most beautiful people are the ones who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found a way out of the depths. Now the difference here is not that we pull ourselves up from our bootstraps when we've been knocked down and we've been afflicted by suffering to try to do things alone. I think this is where I would depart from that quote and say that we need to instead have Jesus who helps us and gives us hope in our tremendous time of need. That God gave us the body of Christ as well to come alongside of us and put to flesh and tangibility God's love and compassion. That is not something that we are to venture through life alone. And that's really the practical thing that we can take away here. That because Jesus came one of us and suffered, that we know that in our suffering, that He's with us, that He helps us, that He gives us hope, and that we can rely upon His strength and not our own to rise out of the ashes and to live as wounded healers of sorts, where we can be people who can not only show the strengths of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also in our weakness, be able to reflect Him and His glory. When Jesus suffered or was in need, He didn't hide it or keep it a secret, if you think about it, as you read the scriptures, right? As Jesus anticipated the greatest trial of His life, what did He do? He asked His closest friends to come with Him to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and accompany Him. That in His darkest hour, Jesus went to the Father, knowing that He needed Him now more than ever, but He also invited His friends to go to the Father with Him. That in His humanity, Jesus clung to the promises and the plans of the Father, and He wanted to do it in community. Yes, the disciples did fall asleep. But the point being, yeah, Jesus knew that they were going to do that anyway, right? But He still invited them nonetheless. And I think it's a picture or a model of how, as a community, we are to live our lives. That we are to be free to share in our vulnerability and our weakness, the things that are going on in our lives, the ways that we are suffering, and to have people come alongside of us in that journey, because in our suffering, it's never meant to be lived out alone. That we're never meant to suffer alone, that we are supposed to turn to God the Father, who ultimately needs our need, but we also turn to our brothers and sisters in our community to show and to really be able to say, I need you. I need God, but I need you as well. I need you because through you, God makes His love and grace more real and tangible. And so no matter what you're going through right now in this present moment, no matter what happens down the road in this life, may you and I know that we are beloved of Him. We're beloved of the Father. We can always go to Him in our time of need because we know that in and through Jesus Christ, He knows and understands the depths of your pain and despair. And often, again, it's expressed in deeper ways when you invite people in to that pain. So let them in. And also offer yourselves to love and serve and care for the people around you. And so as you freely receive, freely give. There are plenty of hurting people out there. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not very obvious. But as we have received firsthand the comfort of Jesus, may we also be a people who offers the comfort that only God can give. Let us pray.